Well, this evening, if you can turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3, and we will briefly read verses 7 to 19 in a moment. This evening, we're going to be looking at five passages. The first passage is Hebrews chapter 3, and that ties in with Numbers 13 and 14. And then we'll be looking at four people. Hebrews chapter 3 has an absolutely fundamental lesson that everyone must understand. And those four people illustrate that lesson. And as we go through those four people later, I would like you, as we go through each one, to assess which one of the four people you most associate with. So Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 to 19. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation, and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. The book of Hebrews is written to Jews, and they are Jews who've become followers of Christ. And the writer to the letter has a major purpose. He's trying to show the Jews who are converts and who read this letter that Christ is superior or better than Moses, and that following Christ is better than to follow the law of Moses. And in the passage that we read, in Hebrews 3, he's reminding his readers of the incident that we read in Numbers chapter 13 and 14. It happened to the nation of Israel centuries before this letter was written. But it unlocks an essential secret about entering the kingdom of heaven. So, Numbers chapter 13 and 14, we read them. I just want to introduce those and have a look at the narrative to build on this. So the Israelites, they've been liberated miraculously from Egypt. There are signs and wonders from God. They've been brought through the Red Sea, and God had sent a strong easterly wind to part it. That's been scientifically proven very recently. And then as the Israelites had crossed to the other side and the Egyptians followed, God stopped the wind and the waters came crashing down. And suddenly the Egyptian threat that seemed to wipe out the nation was gone. God then further displayed his power and mercy to Israel over and over again for 2 years. They were guided by a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. And now, after those 2 years, they've come through the wilderness and they are standing at the edge of Canaan. Canaan is the promised land. It's the land that God had said he would show them and take them to. And it's a paradise of well-watered land. It's everything they could hope for. And God had promised to give it to them. It was their inheritance. So as they stand at the edge of the promised land, we enter Numbers chapter 13. And so what do you do before you enter a land? Well, there was two things that Moses had to do. First of all, he had to formulate a battle strategy. And then he also had to encourage the people. So under God's instruction, Moses sends in 12 spies to assess the land's infrastructure, their cities, fortifications, farmlands, forests and produce. All the key things, if they're to dwell in the land, they want to know about it. When the 12 spies returned, you can imagine the scene. There, obviously, people will be looking out for them. They've been gone 40 days. They become running, probably running or carrying things over the hills, the valleys. Be returning to where the Israelites are camped. And as you'd look out, you'd see them carrying what would appear to be the best message of all. Their hands are full of exotic goods. We read, didn't we? One of they were carrying huge bunches of grapes, clusters of grapes between them. Vast amount of produce. You can imagine the Israelites getting so excited. This is the promised land, and look at it. Look at what it offers. But when the spies arrived, their mouths carried a different message, didn't they? They said it was a land too strong to be conquered. It was filled with warrior nations and vast fortresses are everywhere. It may be the best land we've ever seen, but it's dwelt with the worst people we could have possibly imagined. We have no hope. And it's there that the heart of the nation sinks. Those who try and persuade the people to fight, as we read, were given death threats. They were told, let's stone them. But it was the land that God had promised them. Surely they should go in and take it confidently. He'd shown them with wonders through Egypt, through crushing of Egypt, and then through 2 years of wonderful provision of water and food. Surely it's a land that God would give them. But after 2 years of the testimony of God, they turn back at the edge of the promised land. 38 years of wandering later, all the previous generation had died from 20 years and above. They again stand at the edge of the promised land. A different place, but at the edge of the promised land. They cross the river Jordan. And in Joshua chapter 1, they are confronted with one of these unconquerable cities, Jericho. And what happens? Far from it being a bloodbath and half the Israelites being destroyed, God flattens the city without an arrow being shot. It's God's statement to the nation, isn't it? Your fathers refused to enter the land because it was too strong for them. How could they think that the enemy was too strong for me? It's right then, isn't it, that when the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 3 and 19, talking about this incident, says that the people of Israel couldn't enter the promised land because of unbelief. It wasn't that God wasn't strong enough or capable. It was because they wouldn't take him at his word. They did not obey because they did not believe. Do you realize that we all face a decision like the Israelites in Numbers chapter 13 and 14? We don't stand at the edge of a promised land like they did. We don't stand in front of a geographical point and we have to step over it. No, but God offers each and every one of us an opportunity for eternal salvation, a real and everlasting joy, peace and rest. A spiritual and eternal promised land, far better than the one the Israelites had. And it's a very simple offer. Believe in him. Trust in him. And it's all yours. We have to all learn the lesson of Hebrews chapter 3 and how the Israelites responded at the edge of the promised land, because it's a decision we all have to make ourselves. This evening, we're going to look, as I said, at four people or four groups of people. Each one of them are also standing at the edge of the promised land, hovering at the borders of God's promised salvation, just like us. And it's here, hovering at the border, that they make a decision. They either enter in or they turn back. And as we consider each one, I'd like you to go through it in your own heart, honestly, truthfully. Say which one is most like you, or which one you actually are. So four people, and person number one is a man called King Agrippa. And in the New Testament, Apostle Paul, has been going on his missionary journeys. He's been going through Syria and southern Turkey. And along the way, as he has been planting churches, he's made a number of enemies of the Jews. Paul has been arrested, and he's been moved between location to location, hearing after hearing, as his accusers attempt to get the Romans agree to either silence him or put him to death. Just get rid of him. He's a nuisance to us. This has gone on for a long time. In fact, it's gone on for a few years. It's gone on so long that Roman governors are going to-ing and fro-ing and changing and being instated. And it's here that we're introduced to King Agrippa in Acts chapter 25. So against that backdrop, we have a governor called Festus. He's now in charge and he's looking at Paul's case. And King Agrippa happens to be visiting Festus in Caesarea in Acts chapter 25. Festus has a problem. Paul's issue with the Jews seems to have a religious nature. Festus isn't very familiar with all of this, and he's struggling and doesn't quite know how to handle the case. King Agrippa, on the other hand, is very familiar with Jewish affairs and how their mind works and what their arguments probably are. So Festus asks King Agrippa, please come with me and help me in this hearing. Help me understand the case and make a decision. King Agrippa accepts the offer. So Paul is standing in a courtroom and he's before Festus, the Roman governor, and King Agrippa, who hopefully will help Festus out in this case. And Paul testifies his defense. He first of all presents how he became a Christian, his conversion, and running through that, he speaks of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, God's promised Savior, in Acts chapter 26. But as Paul is speaking, as Paul is giving his testimony and proclaiming the gospel in public hearing, he's interrupted in verse 23. And this is what happens in Acts 26, verse 24 to 28. Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. But he, that's Paul, said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing, speaking of Christ's death, was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. This scenario is the last that we read in the Bible about King Agrippa. He has a personal audience with a great missionary, possibly the greatest missionary ever, the Apostle Paul, no less. And he stands, doesn't he, at the border to the promised land, a presentation of the gospel. He knows the prophets, he knows the history, he knows about the promised Messiah, and he has it presented to him. And you see Paul wrestling with him, don't you, in verse 27. You know this, says Paul to Agrippa. Take the next step. I know that you believe the prophets. You know all these things. You've heard, you've seen. Christ's death at this point is probably about as far away as the Falklands War as it is to us. Agrippa was most likely alive at the time. These aren't far away events. He would have known about this. It's a religious festival. He may have even been there. Yeah? Paul says, just believe, Agrippa. Just believe. But Agrippa says no. Well, you almost persuade me to become a Christian, Paul. You almost persuade me. I wonder if you're a bit like King Agrippa and could be summed up as someone who's almost persuaded. Maybe you're here for the first time, or perhaps you're here very occasionally. You just feel that there's something about this Jesus. There's something that doesn't settle quite right in my mind. And each time you come to hear the truth, to find out a bit more, and you always leave with things going around in your head. Is it true? I'd heard this, Gerard said this, or the visiting minister said this, and just trying to weigh it up. Could it all be true? Could it? And that's it. That's as far as it ever goes. You're only ever almost persuaded. Or perhaps you're here Sunday by Sunday, very regularly. You know Christians well. You're spending all your time with them. You're mixing with them. Perhaps you're brought up in a Christian home. You seek to imitate a sort of Christian life. You see the benefits of it, the Christian morals. You know the families, and you say, well, you know, I'd like to have a family like that. They're so nice and pleasant to be with. I'd like to uphold these values and morals. You're here, you hear, and you accept the truth. You hear the gospel every week, you accept it. But when it comes to real belief, when it comes to staking a claim and to trust in Jesus Christ, you're only almost persuaded. I wonder if you're like King Agrippa. When it comes to the gospel, you're just not quite persuaded by it. Person number two is the rich young ruler. Jesus at this time has just crossed over the River Jordan and he's in the region of Judea. And after being questioned by the Pharisees, they're the religious elite, who've been again trying to catch him out as always, he then taught his disciples and he's in a particular person's house, we're not told whom. And then he meets the children from the crowds that have also gathered. And he begins to journey along a road to Jerusalem. And it's here that we're introduced to the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10. It's in verses 17 to 22. Now as he, that's Jesus, was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honour your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up your cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had many great possessions. The rich young ruler is a man who's kept the law, and he really is sincerely seeking eternal life. And it's the big question that's just, he can't get rid of it. And you can see how much it means to him. When you pick it up in verse 17, and he's running, and he falls at Jesus' feet and kneels before him. He's an important man. He's a rich young ruler. He may have been known. And he's come running. It's a hot country. It'll be dusty, sweaty. And you can imagine the situation. Jesus has just been at someone's house, and he's heading down the road. Possibly the rich young ruler originally went to the house. He's turned up. Jesus has already gone. And they've said, well, if you run, you may catch him. He's just headed off. And then he's run and sprinted to catch up. He's earnestly seeking. He wants to find this teacher, Jesus, and get an answer to this question he just can't get out of his head. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Though he's tried to keep the law and live the best life that he can, no matter how good he lives, no matter how much other people praise him for his lifestyle and say he's so good and moral and upright and righteous, he knows that he is not good enough. And he earnestly seeks an answer of Jesus. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus, what must I do? What is it that I'm missing? Please, just tell me. He is earnestly seeking. He has to know. And up to the middle of verse 21, it all seems to be going well, doesn't it? All these things I have kept from my youth. Fantastic. Then Jesus says, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell. You can imagine the rich young ruler as he responds to Jesus, and then Jesus says, one thing you lack. It'd be like a fox, his ears would turn, they would point, they would prick. What is it? What is it that I'm missing? What is it that I need? This is the secret I've been looking for my whole life. But the one thing he lacked was the only thing he needed in the first place. Follow Jesus. But he couldn't come and follow Jesus, could he? Because he had another master. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He stood at the border. He was an earnest seeker, a dirty, sweaty seeker who ran to find the answer. And he was even kneeling at the feet of the man who could give him the clearest answer and the man he could trust. He couldn't get any closer, could he? And he's standing at the border and he's asked to believe, to trust, to follow. But he turns back. If with the gospel King Agrippa wasn't persuaded, the rich young ruler didn't consider it worth it. I wonder if you're like the rich young ruler. There is a real and genuine desire to seek and follow God. There is a real desire to seek and find peace. You really do feel empty inside and you really are seeking to be made right with God. You know that something needs to be fixed. And it may in fact be obvious to others how genuine you are. Just like the rich young ruler. You may not have run dirty and sweaty trying to find the answer necessarily, but you may have been reading and studying your Bible, asking questions, attending meetings, giving up your time. It's usually a very obvious sign when people make a sacrifice of their time to find out more. It's a sign that it cares, it matters to them. Perhaps that's what you've been doing, giving up of your time to hear more and get an answer, because you just can't rest with this question. Trouble is that real Christianity has a cost, and putting God first has a price. I wonder if the real reason you're still seeking is not because you cannot find the truth or you don't know the gospel. You have actually found it already. It's just that the price that's being asked for putting God first and following Jesus is just a bit too high. What you're being asked to give up is a little bit too much. If it was a change in behaviour, it would be fine. A bit like the rich young ruler, he was looking at the law. Is there just some different way of living I need to add in? Maybe it was a bit like a quitting smoking or a giving up chocolate for Lent. Just something I have to do differently, it would be fine. We would give up those things. But if it's a complete change in allegiance, if it's putting everything, even the things I most care most about, my families, my career, job, money, everything that I can think of, and putting that second to a love and trust in Jesus Christ, that price is a bit too high. Perhaps the reason you're still here seeking is that you really do know where life is to be found, but you're just hoping that somehow or one day it may be easier to accept. Are you like the rich young ruler? When it comes to the gospel, it's just not worth it. Person number three is Jerusalem. It's obviously a city. But Jesus is at the temple in Jerusalem, and after more questioning from the religious leaders, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they're different branches of religious Jews, he pronounces woes or sorrows over the city and against the scribes and the Pharisees because of their turning away from God, for killing the prophets, and how they will seek the lives of those who follow Jesus in future. But after he pronounces the woes, the tone of Jesus' voice takes a dramatic change. It turns to one of almost a deep, frustrated sadness. And we read this in Matthew 23, verses 37 to 39. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Though the woes that Jesus announces over the city are grave, and they are terrifying. we see in verse 37 the goodness and compassion of God, don't we? This is the sense of it. If you could paraphrase it, you can sort of see Jesus' pleading and frustration. When you killed a prophet, I sent another one. When you killed a messenger, I sent another one. You do not know how much you have been loved, how long I have pursued you. I gave you opportunity after opportunity, for generation after generation, sign after sign, a witness after a witness. But you were not willing. The Old Testament is full of examples of God's patience and mercy to the people of Israel. Agrippa was not persuaded, and the rich young ruler did not consider it worth it. Jerusalem was just not willing. I wonder if you're like Jerusalem. Has God left an open door? And he's left it open for a long time. Again, maybe you've been here for years and you've heard message after message. You've been spoken to by Christian after Christian. But you have not listened. Instead, you only hardened your resolve. In fact, you've hardened it so much that it seems like God has been ushering you through the door and you've been wrestling with every fibre to get out. I remember an episode a number of years ago. My parents used to own cats. If you ever owned a cat, you'll be familiar with this. And the cat needs to go to the vet, and you decide to get out the carrier box to get the cat to the vet. And of course, as you only ever use the carrier box to take the cat to the vet is the cat is immediately aware of what's about to happen. The claws come out and it grips deep into the weave of the carpet. And you get that sort of muscles tensed and the low growl begins. It's going to fight and resist this. And then eventually, after much wounding and wrestling it, you get it near the opening and it does the old sprawl out, make itself as big as possible over the open door. And then it digs its claw. We had a wicker one. It dug its claws in there. And you had to start prizing the claws off. And then as you closed it, a little claw would come out just to stop the latch going down. It was doing everything to stop getting into the carry case to go to the vet. Does this describe your reaction to the gospel? Complete and utter unrelenting resistance. You may not kill the prophets or the messenger, but you ensure you get far enough away that you can't hear anything that's being said. It's not that you're not persuaded by the gospel. It's not that it's not worth it. You just don't want it. And you think it's ruining or will ruin the way that you want to live. And you want to get rid of it and get as far away as you can from it. Because it's my life. And it's all about me. Are you like Jerusalem? Just not willing. The fourth person is the dying thief. Jesus at this time has been falsely accused and sentenced to death at the command of Pilate by the will of the crowds. He's hanging on a wooden cross. And he's beaten, he's bruised, he's naked, and he's alone. He's been publicly humiliated. And as the people walked by, they shout at him. They call out for him to do a miracle. It's the great miracle man. Come down from the cross. Prove us all wrong, Jesus. Show us that you really are the Son of God, if he can. Either side of him are two thieves. They really are guilty criminals, and they're suffering the same punishment. They are dying in the heat of the day. At first, they're both joining in the mocking, joining in with the crowds. But after some time passes, things begin to change. And we see this in Luke 23, in verse 39 to 43. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. The thief on the cross is a man with only moments to live, isn't he? He's a dying criminal and he has nothing to offer. He doesn't have any hopes anymore. He doesn't have any dreams. He also doesn't have any friends. And he has no way of making up for what he's done wrong. He is at the very end of himself. And he's all alone. But it's this man who comes to Jesus. And it's to this man that Jesus says, assuredly, without any doubt, absolutely certain, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. Someone who had nothing to commend him and was at the deepest pit, knowing that what he is receiving from the Romans is just what he deserves. He is a guilty criminal. But if he's guilty before the Romans, he knows that he is guilty before God, and how much more so. So he turns to Jesus and asks to be remembered, doesn't he? Jesus, remember me. If with the gospel, King Agrippa was not quite persuaded, the rich young ruler didn't consider it worth it, and Jerusalem was not willing, the dying thief was not waiting a moment longer, was he? I wonder if you're like the dying thief. Do you feel that you have nothing to offer? That you have nothing to commend yourself? And in fact, you feel so unworthy that why would God take any interest in me? Maybe you've heard the gospel again for a while now and it goes round and round in your mind. And it's not the case of how can I accept the gospel. It's actually the case of how can the gospel accept me? How can God forgive my sin? How can believing and trusting in Jesus Christ save me from my sins? How can it be that straightforward? My sin is so obvious and I've hurt so many people and they haven't forgiven me. How then can God, who I sin against all the time and to such a greater degree, and he being so much greater than the friends that I have, how can he forgive me? If you're like this or you're thinking like this, look at what the dying thief saw as he hung there next to Jesus. He saw a man who'd healed the sick and raised the dead. He probably would have heard of this and known of this. He saw a man who taught the people about the kingdom of heaven. He'd also was next to the man who claims to be the Son of God. And as he looks at Jesus, what does he see? He sees a man who's hanging on a cross that he's never seen before. Because he forgives his crucifiers and his mockers. He doesn't shout anything back to the crowds. And he screams no curses at the soldiers. And he doesn't mutter blasphemies up to heaven under his breath. The thief saw a man full of grace and peace. A man he even believed he could trust in his death. If Jesus surely could forgive those who nailed him there, could he forgive a guilty man who hanged there next to him? This is the wonderful thing about the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it's the God who made man becoming man to save us. He came to pay the price for our sin and to take our place and suffer the judgment that we deserve. No matter the sin that we carry, Christ is all sufficient. He can take on every single one of our sins, however big. The biggest ones aren't too heavy and the smallest ones aren't too insignificant for him to bother with. They are all able to be taken by Christ and he will do it willingly. And you can see this from the cross, can't you? He is a man that condemned no one, even in his execution. He offers real peace and an eternal peace and a real rest. if you are in the deepest pit, if you feel like you align most with the dying thief, then see what he saw and follow his example. Because he just came to Jesus Christ, didn't he? He wouldn't wait any longer. Maybe you're thinking, well, it was the dying thief. Maybe I can wait a little bit longer, maybe enjoy my life a little bit. Have a little bit of no restraints, and then I'll choose God a bit later, when I'm older. And perhaps I have less to live for and less to enjoy in life. And then it can be a bit of an insurance policy. I've lived the most here, and I can expect the most then. I wonder if you remember from our passage that there wasn't one thief that was with Jesus. There was two. Both didn't go to heaven. Both were not saved. Only one chose Jesus. Though both had equal need, both had equal opportunity, and both had equal evidence. If you do not choose him now, why do you think it will be any different later? Do you realize that there will be lots of people in hell who at one time thought their deathbed would persuade them to turn to Christ? Don't think that the dying thief shows that there will be a more opportune time to take God seriously. That is the worst mistake you can make. There's also something else to learn about the dying thief, but it's clear from the as we come to a close. I wonder if any of you have heard of a man called Michael LaMonaco. He was a chef, and one day he was on his way to work. In the morning, as he was just crossing the lobby to go up to his restaurant in the elevator, he was passing an optician's, and his glasses had broken. He needed to get them fixed. And he booked an appointment later in the day at about 12 noon, but he thought, wow, it's a bit late, it's a bit inconvenient. I have to come back from work, go down, get it fixed, and go back up again. It's a busy time for a chef, it's over lunch. I'll try and get the appointment changed or maybe get them fixed now. So he diverts off to the optician's, and he's there for about 30 minutes. When he returns and his glasses have been fixed, he carries on his journey. He goes off to the elevator, and just as he's approaching the elevator, there's a loud rumble and a massive bang. And this isn't a place familiar for earthquakes. So he and a number of other people, they run outside and they look up. And what Michael LaMonaco sees is the floor, the two floors where his restaurants were, are now just balls of fire. He worked on floors 106 and 107 of World Trade Center Building 1. At 8:45 in the morning, a commercial airliner, as we all know, smashed into the World Trade Center Building 1 at that time. The detour to fix his glasses saved his life. The decisions we make in life differ, don't they? Some decisions we make for seemingly trivial reasons, but they have massive impacts on us. In hindsight, we always see perfectly in hindsight, don't we? We always say we would have behaved differently if we had known the outcome at the beginning. And if we could go back, we would do it right. If Michael LaMonaco's work colleagues knew what was going to happen that day, I'm pretty sure they would have all had broken glasses and would have decided to go and fix them at 8:15. But they didn't. In fact, 3,000 other people also didn't know. And that day became their very last day. But God in his word has actually shown us the future. And he has shown us that we have a problem. And that problem means there is a judgment. But he also shows us that there is a salvation. And there is a free salvation. And with an eternal reward. So which of the four people are you? Are you just not persuaded by the gospel? It's just not convincing enough for me. Do you think the gospel isn't worth it? It's just asking too high a price. or perhaps after years of God prompting and ushering you, it almost seems like he's trying to force you through the door, you just keep wrestling yourself away because you're just not willing. Or will you not wait any longer? Can't you wait any longer to get in? If you do not choose Christ on the day of judgment, you won't be able to say to him, if only I'd known, if only someone had told me. On that day, the gospel will seem incredibly persuasive. In fact, it will be overwhelmingly persuasive. It will suddenly seem like it's worth an infinite amount, and nothing can be compared to it. And I can assure you that you will also be incredibly willing to accept it. But it will be too late. The offer won't be there anymore. All you'll be able to say is, if only I had believed. The writer to the Hebrews is right, isn't he? When he says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. We see that they could not enter because of unbelief. You all stand at the edge of the promised land. You all have a free offer to enter into an eternal paradise. It is so straightforward. Christ has done it all for you. Will you see the lesson of the Israelites? They could not enter because of unbelief. Will you believe? And if so, what are you waiting for? Sing our final hymn.